So the season of Easter, we continue to go back to that first Easter event and continuing to ask this question of what difference does this make, or how do we understand the purpose or intent of God in raising Jesus from the dead? And then, of course, the resurrection appearances serve several purposes. One of those purposes is so that you and I today might have confidence in what has been proclaimed to us by the early church and written in the scriptures in the New Testament. There's this firsthand eyewitness accounts of the person Jesus. I think it just would have felt like a very different tradition and religion if Jesus had been a disembodied voice, or if it had just been some sort of spiritual awareness, or even angels saying he's not here, he's risen, and that had been it. The fact that Jesus encounters his disciples and then they give us that account gives more, it changes the way we understand the resurrection. It gives us more, I think, an ability to imagine it or to tangibly interact with it, even though, of course, it's not our experience. So we have confidence in the doctrine. So that the church wants to make sure that we remember and slow down to listen to this. It's a tremendous, it's the capstone, it's the climax, it's the crescendo of all that God had begun to do going back to the very first part of the Bible, and for sure with Abraham's call and then the Jewish people and then the events that we've celebrated beginning in Christmas, when God sent his son, this great drama around Christmas that is the unfolding narrative of God becoming human. All of that, its climax, its reason, its purpose and point is clarified in fine, sharp relief and fine detail in the resurrection. So we need to listen, otherwise we're not necessarily aware of what else the story means, right? You've read a story, watched a movie, and you didn't quite get to the end of the book, and you always go away going, I wonder how that turned out, you know, like what? There was these things that weren't resolved, and in a bad book doesn't resolve them for us, right? Or a bad movie. We're like, well, no, wait a minute, what happened to so-and-so? And so the resurrection does this for us. It says, this is why all of this began. Going back to the very beginning, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. This is why. So that in Jesus Christ, God's revelation would be complete, and that was completed by the resurrection. Everything would have been still question marks or unresolved issues. And so, like these first disciples, the story that we heard today, we need the fuller picture, and this is what they get as they encounter Jesus. But it's a process, and I love the way Luke unfolds this. It's an encouragement to us to be in process, to be on the way, to be encountering Jesus, but perhaps not knowing we're encountering Jesus, to have our hearts being warmed and yet not knowing exactly what's going on. After the fact, of course, they can look back and say, yeah, well, of course, our hearts were being warmed. It was Jesus himself teaching us. But they didn't know that in the moment, but they were still attentive and responding and benefiting from Jesus' revelation. And so all of us are, at one level or the other, in this story. Encountering Jesus in our day-to-day life, encountering Jesus in our prayers, in our gathering as his people, and maybe not knowing what all it means, but being aware that we're being drawn, that there's a welcome, there's an invitation, there's a call. Our hearts are being strangely warm, and we pay attention to that. And so then we hope and anticipate, like with these folks, that there will be those moments where we have a greater vision, a clearer sight of Jesus. And so Luke, in a masterful way, through this story, can recite the events of Jesus's, you know, the impact that Jesus had and the result of his ministry. We esteemed him to be a prophet, mighty indeed before God and others. He was crucified, handed over. So Luke can summarize that for us, bringing us up to this moment where the resurrection, the context of the resurrection, to make sense. And then Luke begins to point us to the scriptures and to the sacrament, even though at the end, when Jesus breaks bread and he's revealed to his disciples, it was not a Eucharist moment. The Eucharist is a... Okay, it's hard to see it as a real meal, but or even a feast, but that's its basis in history. When we come, because for practical details, it's hard to throw a feast every Sunday, or even a proper meal. We want to, though, when we come to his table, and we come to receive this table fellowship, this intimacy of being around a table, and the Eucharist grew out of that basic meal, simple meal that Jesus shared with his disciples. And by Luke's time, writing several decades later to the church, this was already an established practice of Sunday gatherings. And so Luke, in again a masterful way, he says both the word and the sacrament are what you need as being these, also like these two, on the way, in process, learning about Jesus, encountering Jesus, being drawn. You need the word, and you need the sacrament, and you need one another. And Luke will repeat these themes in the next scenario in the gospel, immediately following where we left off. So it's a wonderful reminder to us of what our resources are on the journey. And it's also a wonderful reminder to us that notwithstanding what some people may say or think and some people's practices, God did not change his mind. Jesus was planned and foretold, and that's Peter reminds us of that. Foreknown before the beginning of the world, Jesus, and not just Jesus, but his death and resurrection. And so Luke tells us when Jesus began to teach the disciples, after he listened to their litany of, oh my, you know, woe is me. And Jesus says, what, you guys aren't getting this yet? You're slow intellectually and you're slow of heart. The prophets and all of Scripture pointed to the necessity, and that's what this means. Jesus says, was it not necessary for the Son of Man to suffer and then to enter glory? And then beginning with the prophets, Moses, in all of Scripture, Jesus teaches how Scripture points to him and is fulfilled in him. And so it's important as the church that we remember that we enter into the completion and the fullness of God's revelation. We don't start a new revelation. The church and Jesus is not a new thing. It's a new way of understanding what God has been doing, for sure. But God has prepared the way through Scripture, the Old Testament, the Jewish Scriptures, and Jesus begins to open this up for them. And again, he opens it up to us. And so some of us are, as Christians, some of us are a little anemic. You know what that means, right? Yeah, don't have enough iron, I think, usually. Some of us are a little anemic spiritually because we don't have the iron of the Old Testament. We don't have that understanding. We don't have that broader context of who God is and what his intent and purpose is and what salvation looks like. And so the church has consistently maintained, in fact, so the first church didn't have a Bible except for the Jewish Scriptures. The New Testament came into final form several hundred years later. And when the New Testament was being written, these letters began to be part of that public worship, the letters of Paul or the Gospels, but there was not a Bible except for the Jewish scriptures. So it's an invitation, and it's an invitation for us to ask Jesus in the Spirit to open the scriptures to us as well, especially if we feel, again, a little anemic, like our spiritual life is a little sluggish or lethargic. Scripture's a great vitamin, you know, intake on the spiritual level. Why did the disciples not see Jesus? That's, or recognize him? And there's lots of theories about that. But I want to suggest that in large part, they were unable to see Jesus because they weren't expecting God to do anything outside of the ordinary. For them, the Messiah was good only as long as the Messiah was alive. And once the Messiah was gone, well, maybe we can benefit from what he did here, but we're not looking for anything new in the future. And so we, like the early church, one of our main struggles or obstacles in our spiritual growth or in our growth as a Christian body is our inability to think outside of what we consider to be normal or natural. God's not going to do this, or God won't do that, and we approach God and we approach scriptures, we approach our Christian walk with these not intentional, but these sort of implicit or unconscious limitations. You know, like, I know God doesn't do that anymore, so why would I pray for that? Or I know God won't do that, or any number of things. And this is not a new thing for the people of God. It existed before Jesus came, as Isaiah 51 demonstrates. God, through Isaiah, is telling his people, you know, pay attention to who you are. You came from one man and one woman, now you're a mighty nation now, and you're in despair about your current state, forgetting that if I'm the God who could make a mighty nation out of one man and one woman, one old man and one old woman, one very elderly man and one very elderly woman without any children, and I made a mighty nation out of them, then what can I do for you in your current states? But these people, like us, looked at the state and said, well, that's bigger than God. Our decay, our ruin, our struggle, our financial difficulties, whatever it is, our health, this is all bigger than God. And God does not understand that attitude on the part of his children. Consistently. He says, haven't you figured it out yet that I specialize in worst case scenarios? I specialize in the helpless, in the hopeless. In fact, sometimes I allow things to get you there. I know that's not very nice to think about God, but he does seem to allow these things in my own experience, and again in the experience of his people. And so these disciples can't see beyond their own disorientation and their own grief and their own confusion. And so they can't see Jesus. And they can't truly benefit from Jesus until that is somehow removed. Their ability to see beyond their current circumstances and the disappointment and the discouragement around those circumstances. So our lectionary reading, I think, as much as, so it's Easter and we want to say the resurrection changes everything, and we, as much as possible, need to come to God without limits on what God can or can't do, what God will or won't do, what God is willing to do, what his desire is. As much as possible, we need to come without limits. But the lectionary points us to at least three different ways in which we limit God and struggle with being open to God, where we say, that'll never happen, instead of saying, perhaps God, or even more importantly, what might God be open? What might God be trying to do or willing to do in this situation? How can I be open to God in this situation? So what are these blocks? Well, the first, again, is, as I've already mentioned in Isaiah 51, our current circumstances might be so bleak, desperate, discouraging, demoralizing, that we can't see beyond the muck that we're in. You're just like, I can't. I got my head down in the mud, and that's all I can see is mud. And that can be a limit. Our own circumstances can swallow us up and strip away the kernel of faith. All we need is that teeny mustard seed of faith that gets our eyes off our current circumstances, situation, our own selves, and up into the heavens and says, you've conquered death. There's nothing that you can't do. And just ask that we be open. The other is our preconceptions or prejudices about what God can or can't do based on our understanding of God and our understanding of scriptures. And I think that's more these disciples in the gospel story. Though Jesus opens scripture and says, you're slow of mind and heart to realize or accept what God is doing, to be fair, if you read the Old Testament, it's not that clear that the Messiah was going to come and suffer and die and be raised on the third day. It's there. But it's easy to miss. And so these disciples, they had all these hopes about Jesus being a Messiah, but they knew what that meant. The Messiah is only as good as long as he's alive. And now that he's dead, it's not good. And so their preconceptions about God and about God, what God can do, as far as what God has revealed about himself, limited their ability to be open to God. They didn't know about the God of the resurrection. Like I said, I don't know if it's last Sunday or the Sunday before. Yeah, Easter Sunday. The resurrection of Jesus introduces a wild magic into the universe, and now all bets are off. We can't calculate anymore based on what we know, based on logic. Hard to live there, extremely hard to live there, but we're not asked to live there, we're just asked. All I'm asking you today is to say, what if? What if? What if God's not going to limit himself today to physical laws and to my understanding or to my, you know, what I think I know? And so our preconceptions, our prejudices also block our ability to be open to God. And then Peter, because Peter, I love Peter and James, good, need to be a regular part of the diet. Peter, James, and Jude, they all speak very kind of like harsh, rough, first century Jewish people. You know, Paul has some real polish and nuance because he was raised in the Hellenistic world, had this great education and stuff. But Peter just speaks like a fisherman. And he's, you know, shoot from the hip, straight shooting. And he just says, listen, you need to be fearful in your sojourn here. God's going to judge you. And you were purchased not by precious things like silver and gold, but by the very precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so Peter says, indifference, casualness, and carelessness can also block you. God might be there, and you miss him because you're very casual, careless, and indifferent about what God is doing. And Peter, I'm sure, says, give yourself a shake. How can you be indifferent about this? If God is judge doesn't scare you into it, well, at least be shamed that you are so indifferent about the very precious blood of Jesus Christ being shared, poured out, so that you might be brought in. So the Spirit has this to say to us in this Easter season, this Easter tide. God is still the God of resurrection, a God who cannot be contained or limited, a God for whom the what if or the perhaps is always the appropriate response. If we sense that he is working or leading, if we sense that call, that burning, that invitation, it's always appropriate to say, okay, God, if you're, you know, as you wish. Not, oh, well, or any number of ways that we find ourselves unable to allow that word of hope. So God, the God of resurrection, in this Easter tide, the Spirit is calling us to be a people who are open to the new work and the new thing that God has for us as his people. What is God doing? What might God be doing in our own lives, in our own circumstances, in this parish, in this community? And let's just, you know, have our radar out, our sensitivity set for a bit of that call and whisper of the wild magic that calls us out of our own locked in logic and certitude and comfort. Let us invite him into our homes and hearth, where we too might see him revealed and receive him in the very basic, intimate details of our daily life, breaking bread, going for a walk, etc. And maybe so. Amen.